We continue this morning our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We have seen how Paul explains to the Romans the message that he preaches wherever he goes, a message concerning the universal sinfulness of man, and how the only solution to that universal sinfulness is the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God punished Jesus for sin, for our sin. And there is no other way. And work as hard as we might, we cannot appease God's anger. But by his death, the Lord Jesus did appease God's anger. And all we have to do to receive the benefits of his death are to repent and to believe in him. Faith alone. No works are involved. We don't need to do anything except to repent and to believe. Paul shows that this has always been the way. Abraham, the father of the Jews, was shown also to have been justified by faith alone. It was God's grace that accepted Abraham because he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The same was true of King David. So consequently, all these blessings come to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ just because they believe and not because they have earned anything. We cannot earn anything because the Bible tells us we are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul begins to talk about the great blessings that flow in chapter 5 from being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We can even rejoice in suffering. And the fact that God has saved us when we were his enemies, when we were sinners, when we were ungodly, God has done that. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more will God do for us in the future? He explains in the second half of chapter 5 how what one man has done, the Lord Jesus, can affect so many people. And he shows that one man, Adam, by his one act of rebellion, condemned everyone. And so that is how the Lord Jesus can be a second Adam, and he can do what we cannot do for ourselves. And it's all a matter of imputation. That Adam's sin is imputed to all his descendants. Christ's one act of righteousness, his dying upon the cross, is imputed to all who believe. Now this leads Paul to talk about the role of the law. And the purpose of the law, he says at the end of chapter 5, was to increase sin, which shocks many people. The purpose of the law wasn't in order that we might keep it. The purpose of the law was to show that we couldn't keep the law. And it stimulated in us greater and greater sin. So that then leads to the question, well, if we're justified by faith alone, then surely that means we can live as we like. Well, Paul goes on to show in chapter 6, no, that is not the case. He raises four objections in chapters 6 and 7. And he answers them and he says, we've died to sin. And having died to sin, the power of sin has been broken. And so therefore we no longer live in sin. The law is not at fault. It's not the law's fault, but we have sinful hearts. The law is good, but unfortunately the law stirs up in us sin. And Paul discovers this in his own experience. That's what brought him to Christ. He realized that he was a sinner because as he looked at the law, he realized he was a sinner. And even having come to Christ, still the law stirs up sin. But thank God, Paul says, we are delivered from sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he returns to his main theme at the beginning of chapter 8, where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have many blessings. He talks about the way that the Spirit works within us. He talks about the yearnings that we have within for perfection, which are not ours yet, but it's frustrating for us. He talks about how we pray, and sometimes we don't know how to pray as we should, but then the Spirit prays on our behalf. And then we have this wonderful statement in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And providence is a wonderful thing, but sometimes it means unpleasant things happen to us. We can consider Job, but unpleasant things happen to Job. Job never knew why those things had happened to him. But he was given endurance and patience. And how much more for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the Spirit of God indwelling them and encouraging them, building them up and helping them to go forward always in Christ. But then Paul explains verses 29 and 30, very controversial verses. He explains how God, before time began, foreloved, which is the meaning of that word foreknowledge. Knowledge in this context doesn't mean knowing something about someone. It means knowing them in an intimate sense, as in Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. It's that sort of knowledge, a foreloving. And having foreloved us, foreloved some, God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, so certain is this going to happen that he uses the past tense, he also glorified. And then at the end of chapter 8, he emphasizes the fact that if we are right with God, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We can't separate ourselves from the love of God in Christ. No one else, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so Paul takes us to the mountaintop, and then chapter 9 verse 1 comes down with a thud. What about the Jews? The Jews had received all these promises, and yet the majority of Jews didn't seem to be appreciating and benefiting from those promises. Indeed, so many of them were enemies of the gospel. Not all, because all the early believers were Jews. But so many Jews hated the gospel message, and they would seek to destroy it. Many efforts were made to kill Paul. Many efforts were made to silence Peter and John and the others. It didn't go down well with so many Jews because the gospel message was not what they were expecting. They were expecting something different. But God was fulfilling his promises that he had made about the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord Jesus. He fulfilled those promises. But Paul is very concerned for them. It causes him great distress and great unhappiness. And he expresses that. And it should make us wonder whether we have the same concern for our fellow man, and that we are concerned that so many of them are unbelievers. But Paul continues to explain why this is an issue. Why is it that the majority of Jews do not flock to the gospel and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Some people say, well, God made these promises to Abraham. God made these promises to lots of people through the Old Testament. They failed, surely. Chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. The word of God hasn't failed. This is something very important to understand. People look at the Old Testament promises and say, failure. The majority of Jews don't believe. But Paul says, the word of God has not failed. And how does he demonstrate this? Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, for some people, this is a huge issue. Some people think that all modern Jews, and particularly those living in the state of Israel, are in some way the Israel to whom so many blessings are promised, and that in some way the modern state of Israel will experience a great revival. They will all turn to Christ at the moment when Christ returns. That's an issue we will come on to in a few weeks, God willing. But Paul makes the point that that whole idea is wrong. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Israel can refer to the nation, or it can refer to Jacob. You will remember, I hope, in reading the Old Testament, that Jacob, in returning with his wives and his children and all his flocks, encounters his brother and is troubled about beating his brother, thinks his brother will be angry with him for having cheated him of his birthright. And the night before he meets his brother, he wrestles with someone who is unnamed, but it would appear to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this battle, in this fight that took place, Jacob is renamed, as you often find throughout scriptures, when something particularly important happens to a person, they are renamed. So Peter is renamed. From Kephas, he is renamed Peter, because he is a rock. He's a little rock. But upon this big rock, Jesus says, I will build my church. Too many people say that Peter is the big rock. No, Peter is the little rock. But Peter was renamed because something important had happened. He demonstrated faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus renamed him. In the Old Testament, with Jacob, Jacob was renamed Israel. But not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So this is referring to descent from Jacob. But Paul takes a step back. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But, quoting from the Old Testament, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The promise was made to Isaac. Abraham's firstborn was Ishmael. Ishmael was not the child of promise. God had made these promises to Abraham about having a seed. Nothing was happening. So Abraham thought, well, I'd better do something about it. We're getting nowhere with Sarah, so we'll use Hagar. And so Abraham, with Hagar, produced Ishmael. Not the child of promise. And again, quoting from the Old Testament, verse 9. This is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. Sarah, his wife, was the one who would produce the promised heir. Not Ishmael, Isaac. So immediately you have a distinction. You have Ishmael and all his descendants, but that is not the line of promise. The line of promise goes through Isaac. There is discrimination. There is distinction. There is choice on God's part. God chooses who is going to be the one through whom the blessing comes. And then we move on a generation. In verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, God's choice, might continue, not because of works, nothing to do with what they did, but because of his call. She was told, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. And so although Esau was born first, and then Jacob after, they were twins, remember? Although Jacob was the younger of the two, although only by a short period, obviously, Esau was the older, and to him belonged the birthright. But Rebekah, remembering what God had told her, she arranged things so that it would be Jacob and not Esau who received the birthright, who received the blessing of his father. Now, they tricked Isaac into doing this, but it was all in the purposes of God, because it was through Jacob that the promise was to continue down through the generations. And notice, the choice was made before they were born. This was nothing to do with their behavior in life. This was to do with God's choice beforehand. God chose in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And we have here a phrase that many people don't like. This is a quote from Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And people take that as it appears on the surface, but it's referring to God's choice before they were born. And we mustn't take the word hated in the commonly used sense. This is hyperbolic. This is emphasis. God is saying, I placed my love upon Jacob. In contrast, because I rejected Esau, it's as if I hated him. Such is the magnitude of the love that I show to Jacob. The Lord Jesus tells us that sometimes it is right to hate people, because in contrast we love others even more. And that doesn't mean that we go around staring daggers at people. It's not meant in that sense. It's hyperbolic. It's showing the extremity of the love that is to be shown. God chose Jacob over Esau, not because of anything that they had done, because the choice was made before they were born. It was on the basis of God's choice, God's purposes, God's plan. There was no way that Esau could be the chosen one. Esau could have done nothing about it, because God had already predetermined that that was the way things were going to be. So immediately, people, their hackles rise. This is unjust. This is unfair. How could God do such a thing? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I've had so many people, especially unbelievers, but believers as well, saying, that's not fair. That's unjust. That God should, I should be allowed to choose whether I'm saved or not. It should be my choice. Well, it shows a degree of pride in their hearts when people say that. I am so important that I should be given the choice. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And here is the reason. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is what God revealed to Moses. That's in Exodus 33 and verse 19. God reveals himself to Moses. God says, I want to see you face to face. And God says he will reveal himself to Moses, but Moses won't see his face. Because to see God's face means he would die. Because Moses is a sinner and he could not stand up to the purity and the glory of seeing God's face. And so he explains to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's my choice, says God, and who are you to say otherwise? Just consider for a moment. You're a sinner. What have you done to earn God's favour? And the answer is nothing. There is no reason why God should accept you. You have cut yourself off from God by your sin. How can God accept you because of all the sin you have committed? But God chooses to be merciful to some. He is not obligated to show mercy to any. But God has chosen to show mercy to some. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's God's choice. And we can't choose because, being sinners, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore we are incapable of making ourselves alive. How do we come to be alive? Well, we need to be born again. We need to be made alive. How can we do that? What is the formula that I have to follow in order to be made alive, in order to be born again? And the answer is, there is no formula. We are commanded to repent and to believe. But unless we are regenerate, unless we are born again, unless we are made alive, we cannot repent and believe. Well, who is it who makes us alive? Well, it is God who raises the dead. But God doesn't raise everybody from the dead. We're talking spiritually here, not literally. This is not a physical resurrection, it's a spiritual resurrection. Who makes us alive? God makes us alive. And once we are made alive, then we are able to repent and to believe. God doesn't raise everybody. Not everyone is born again. But those who are born again by the Spirit of God are then able to repent and to believe. And we have to understand that we are not in control of the world. We are not even in control of our own lives. Because we can do nothing with regard to God, nothing spiritual, because we are dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully we walk in them no longer. So is it unjust for God to do this? No. God, freely of his own will, chooses those whom he'll have compassion on and those whom he won't. So, verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He doesn't have mercy on everyone, but how glorious it is that he has mercy on some. No obligation to have mercy on any. But he does choose to have mercy on some. Are you an object of God's mercy? Isn't that a glorious thought that God chose you for no apparent reason other than his own sovereign will? Isn't it wonderful to be an object of God's grace and mercy and loving kindness? But this sadly is not true of everybody. And we have this example from the book of Exodus. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Pharaoh is used as an example of someone whom God did not show mercy to. And we'll look through here from the book of Exodus at a number of verses that deal with Pharaoh's response to the call of God. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, this is what God says to Moses before he returns into Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I, God, will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." God will harden Pharaoh's heart. God could have chosen to save Pharaoh, but he chose not to save Pharaoh in order to show his power and his glory. In chapter 7 of Exodus, in verse 3, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you." Pharaoh will harden his heart. Verse 13 of the same chapter. In spite of what happened in the earlier verses and what Pharaoh was shown and what Pharaoh was told, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 22 of the same chapter, changing the Nile to blood. "But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said." Chapter 8 and verse 15, following the plague of frogs. And the frogs eventually died out in the houses, the courtyards and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Verse 19, then the magicians, because they could not repeat the plague that was then sent, the plague of dust. The magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. And so it goes on at the end of chapter 8, in chapter 9, verses 7 and 12 and 34, chapter 10, verses 1, 20 and 27, chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 14, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 17. Consistently, Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was a fool. But Pharaoh was also used by God to manifest his power and his glory. And this was the reason why, scripture tells us, this is the reason why God raised up that Pharaoh. "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name shall be proclaimed in all the earth." Pharaoh was used by God for a purpose. But it was not a saving purpose for Pharaoh. Pharaoh was condemned. So then, Paul says, He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. It is all God's choice. Salvation is dependent upon God. And so therefore, no one can complain that they are not saved, because they do not deserve to be saved. They are sinners. They have offended God. And so therefore, justly, God can pass them by if he so chooses. And it's the same with the Jews. Promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not that they were not fulfilled, they were fulfilled, and they continue to be fulfilled. Because it's not a matter of your birth. It's a matter of whether you have been born again. And so we have verses such as John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which emphasize this point. John tells us, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is something that God does. It's not our choice. It's God's choice. Paul speaks also in Galatians chapter 3 about the promise coming to Christ. The promised seed was not Isaac, the promised seed was Jesus. And that by believing in him, we become Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled not in Jews only, but in Jews and Gentiles. It is all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the sons of Abraham, and fulfill the promises that are made to Abraham. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, John the Baptist says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It's not good enough that you can claim descent from Abraham. Of course, not everybody could claim direct descent from Abraham, because it was possible for a Gentile to become a Jew. And you look down through the Old Testament and you find there are several people who are converted. They repent and they believe in the promises that God has made, and they become Jews. And there are examples in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ of people who became Jews. But they were not directly descended from Abraham. And so there are these great blessings that come to us. Most of us are Gentiles who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God there are Jews who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can claim physical descent from Abraham. But they are not believers because of that physical descent from Abraham. They are Abraham's spiritual children, and they are believers because they have believed in the promised seed, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So man's destiny is based upon God's mercy. God chooses. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. As Jonah said from the belly of the great fish. Salvation is of the Lord. And it's when he came to that point in his distress that God delivered him from the belly of the great fish. Salvation is of the Lord. It is God's doing. The problem is so many people don't like that teaching and they want to say, no, I have some element of choice. Some of it is up to me. But if you say, and this is what was said by a great evangelist in the 19th century, he said to someone, it's fine, you don't have to believe. It is all down to God's choice. But you're a sinner. And you still need to repent and to believe. And the person he said it to suddenly realized, good grief, I am a sinner and I am dead in trespasses and sins. And how can I change my heart? I have no way of changing my own heart. So how can I believe? And then he realized he was totally dependent upon the mercy of God. And we should not see in this anything unfair or unjust, but see this as God's grace. Because we're sinners, we deserve nothing except divine anger against us because of our sin. We all deserve now to be in hell, suffering for our sins. The fact that we're not, and so many people in the world are not now in hell, is because of God's mercy towards them. He is giving them the opportunity to repent and to believe. And yet they won't repent and believe unless God saves them. Now, we must not allow people to use this as an excuse for unbelief. Oh, well, I'll just have to carry on in my unbelieving way and sinning with a high hand because it's not up to me. No, but God still commands you to repent and to believe. And unless you repent and believe, you will be damned forever. But what can I do? Well, you can cry to God for mercy. And you can seek to repent and to believe. And perhaps God will be gracious and kind to you and give you faith that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded about a Bible study that took place in a tower block in Glasgow many years ago. And I was sitting there observing what was going on. And apart from the swaying of the tower block, we were quite high up and it was windy. You could feel the building move. But the tenant of the flat was sitting at the table, Bible in front of him at the end of the Bible study, and he was tearing his hair out. I can see what I must do, but I can't. I must, but I can't. That night, his wife was converted. She, in the Bible study, showed nothing. But she was the one whom God saved. To my knowledge, her husband never was. She sadly died some years ago of cancer. But she's gone to eternal glory. Why? God chose her. God was gracious to her. God chose. God chose not, thus far at least, to be gracious to her husband. Has God been gracious to you? If he has, if you know the forgiveness of sins in your heart, don't boast. Don't say how wonderful I am that I have believed, and these other people, they haven't believed. Ugh! Scum of the earth, but me, look at me. I'm special because God chose me. Yeah, God chose you not because you're special, but because God chose you. God's grace. There was no merit in you. It's not because of the colour of your hair, the colour of your eyes, how appealing your appearance might be. It was all because God chose to be gracious to you. How do you stand today with God? If he has saved you, this should generate in you greater love for God and a reliance upon him and a determination to live to his praise and glory. But if you're an unbeliever, this should fill you with dread and with terror, because we have no way of knowing whether God will be gracious to you. Perhaps he will. And if we know you, then I'm sure we will be praying for you, that you might repent and believe. And it will be a great joy to us all if you do repent and believe. But there is one certain thing, and that is that you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we hope that you are not to be like Pharaoh, someone to be used by God to bring glory to his name, not in salvation, but in damnation. Throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Call upon him to save you. And in so calling, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully, you are a vessel of mercy and not a vessel of wrath. Next week we'll move on into the next portion of chapter 9 and possibly even finish the chapter. We'll see how it goes.